Thank you, worship team, for leading us. And thank you, church, for being led into worship this morning. And truly, we were. You just can't go wrong exalting Christ. And so we want to continue to do that this morning from His Word. We are in the book of Colossians, as most of you know, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. So we're in chapter 1. We're going to start the text in verse 17. And so this is the second part two of the supremacy of Jesus from creation to redemption. You know, when you turn on the news today, it doesn't take long to gauge the current state of affairs in our world, because with this 24-hour news on demand cycle, you can see the upheaval, even this week, the upheaval in nature, the disease and the poverty, conflicts between nations, hostility between political parties, hostility between broken people. And we've seen a lot of horror this week. But if truth be told, we don't have to look very much further than ourselves. Because we look internally, we can see the truths that we see on TV, and that is that something is very wrong. This isn't the way it should be, and there are millions upon millions of people in the world who are affected by this brokenness, and they wonder. And they wonder, is there any hope, or is all of this just meaningless and purposelessness? And as Christians, we're blessed to know the whole story, right? We know things weren't always like this. God created a universe that was perfect. And He created it so that man could be placed in a garden and could thrive, right? And multiply and spread His glory, the Creator's glory, across the face of the earth. But that's not what happened. We know the story. Man chose to disobey God and reject His supremacy in an attempt to put himself as all supreme. And we know it as the height of rebellion, this treason committed against the Creator of the universe we see all around us came by a horrible price. Price paid not just by man, but all of creation. For man, yes. His treason brings alienation, separation, hostility, corruption leading to death. But the consequences of man's sin and rebellion didn't stop with him. In creation, we see in Romans, like Romans 8, verse 20, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, right? Because of man's sin, we know the story. God cursed the physical universe, Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. And now, futility expressed in turmoil, chaos, conflict, and endless hostility. So we live in a world that is broken, and things need to be made right. And so in our text, Paul is going to remind us that Jesus is working in creation and through all of history to bring about His purpose of reconciliation. So let's stand, as we do each week, and look at the text. Now, I know I said we're starting in verse 17, but we're going to back up to verse 15, because I want to see this whole section together as Paul exalts Christ, right? Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. God, we peer into your word. And as a body today, we just simply come asking that you teach us. God, help us to see your Son high and lifted up. And God, as we gaze into the eyes of grace, help our hearts to be forever changed from this day forward. Spirit, do your work in us. Father, may we glorify you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. And so last week, you remember, we looked at verse 15 through 17, which is the first half of this exaltation of Jesus, and we saw the supremacy of Jesus in creation. Now, if you'll remember, we saw that Jesus is God. He is the God of creation. He is the firstborn over creation, right? He is the creator of creation. Not only that, he is the aim or the goal of creation. Everything exists to bring him glory. And then we saw wonderful thing that he is the sustainer of all creation, that everything through him is held together. And so we want to keep that in our mind as we make our way through verses 18 and 23, where we'll see the supremacy of Jesus in redemption. And so we start there. Just look at verse 18. Notice Paul is still answering the question that we posed last week. Who is this Jesus? And he starts out with the first part of verse 18 and says, he is the head of the body, the church. Now, when using this word, Paul could have said any number of things, but he chose to, he could have said he is the head of the church and just left it there. But Paul wants to make very clear the nature of the relationship between Jesus and his church. So Paul is not using the relationship between the head of a company and his workers, but rather Paul is using the organic and inseparable relationship between the head and the body. It's inseparable. I mean, you can separate any other extremity of the body and survive, but if you separate the head from the body, it dies. The implications for the church are clear, which means we are totally dependent on Jesus, our head, for everything. Like, he is our source. And as our head, he controls every part of the body, giving it life and giving it direction. He animates the individual members and provides unity among diversity. And if Jesus is truly head of the church and we are his body, we should be completely dependent on him. And so as we move through this, verses 18, the rest of 18 through 20, Paul gives us like three reasons he's the head of the church. We're just going to hit those. We've got a lot of material to cover. We're going to hit these quickly. And so, first reason, Jesus is head of the church because he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You see this in Colossians 18, the next little section there. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Now, last week we saw that phrase, firstborn, in the creative context, right? This week we see it again, and last week we understood that it meant to mean he is first in rank. Right? And it means the same thing here. Paul is not saying that Jesus was the first one to ever be raised from the dead. We know that's not true. We see in Scripture, he wasn't the first one to be raised. What Paul is saying is that his resurrection from the dead was the most important of all who have been raised from the dead. Because without his resurrection, there could be no other resurrections and no hope. We see this idea in 1 Corinthians. Another first, 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so Jesus, the idea here is clear. Jesus is the first installment of a harvest to eternal life. And listen, Jesus' resurrection, his resurrection, will lead to and guarantee resurrection for those who are in him. And so we see he is the firstborn, the first fruit, the firstborn from the dead. But look at what it says next, the last section in verse 18. That in everything he might be preeminent. And so think about this. Jesus, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, takes on a frail and human body and enters into his own creation, lives a perfect life, endures a torturous, cruel death on the cross in our place, and undergoes resurrection and is the firstborn, the firstfruit from the dead. And now because he lives, I too can live. The purpose, why? That in everything he might be preeminent. In all of creation, absolutely, but especially in the church. The church should be a place where his preeminence or his firstness is on full display. So follow the argument here. Jesus is our head. He is our source. We are dependent on him. And if he is preeminent, if he is first in all of the universe, then it follows that his firstness should extend into every area of the life of the church and the lives of those who make up the church. You see the connection? And Paul is clearly addressing some pressures that are being placed on the Colossian church. There were false teachers. Remember, there were false teachers in the day that were saying that Jesus is all right, you know, like, but he's only part of the way. You need other things. It's Jesus and Jesus plus. He's not primary. He is secondary to God. And it's a similar pressure, not exactly, but it's a similar pressure that we face today from our culture. Our culture presents a million different things every day and puts them front and center and says, no, these are the priorities that should be first in your life. And we face this kind of pressure daily. And Paul encourages the Colossians, encourages us today, by presenting Jesus as he truly is. He is supreme. He is first in everything. And as he does, it begs the question, right? If he is our head and we are his body, do our lives portray him as first? In our families, in our marriages, in our professions, in matters of intellect, in our mind, does our time reflect his firstness? Does our giving reflect his firstness? Is he first in our love, in our conversation, in our pleasures, in our eating, in our play, in our recreation? What we watch on TV, the art that we create, the music that we consume, in our mission and in our ministry and in our worship, is he first? Because he is first. So not only is he the head of the church because he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, a second reason we see here in the text, moving right along in verse 19, he is the fullness of God, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, Paul is saying that the fullness of God, all of who God is found in Jesus. Now, this reminds us of last week, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. We said that, Jesus being the image of the invisible God meant that Jesus simply was God in the flesh. And now Paul is taking that from verse 15 and he's pressing it further. Not only is he the image of God, all the fullness of God himself is in him. Now, Paul is doing this for a reason, and you're going to have to follow me on this one. It appears that he is addressing a very specific issue of false teaching in the Colossian church. Now, nobody knows exactly what this is. They just call it the Colossian heresy. But you can pick up on it in the text, but you can't get a full grasp of exactly what it is. But some people would say that he's trying to address an early form of Gnosticism. You're like, Gnosto who? Gnosticism, okay? And so Gnosticism, this Greek word, gnose, right, I'm not a Greek scholar, but anyway, gnose is a Greek word for knowledge, right? And we see this idea of knowledge, like Paul is talking about knowledge a lot in Colossians, right? But he's addressing false teachers. Now, try to follow me with this teaching here, because it's all going to make sense here in just a second. In Gnosticism, all of who God is, right? His essence and his power and his wisdom, along with a multitude of lesser beings, right? So there's God, there's lesser beings coming from God, right? All of this lives in a realm together, right? I know, it's weird. But it's this realm above our own. Now, in order to make it to God, in order to know him truly, this unknown God, you have to work your way through these series of lesser beings as they give you more knowledge about this unknown God and who he is. Now, this is cool, Paul. This realm that they lived in was called the Pleroma, which is the Greek word for, are you ready? Fullness. And so it's the same Greek word that Paul is using here for fullness. Paul is saying that God is pleased that his fullness, his divine essence and his power and his wisdom and his glory dwells in Jesus. And you can know him not through a series of lesser beings. We have direct access and full knowledge of God through Jesus, the head of the church. And as the church, listen, guys, as the church, we don't serve some distant, out-of-touch being that is unknowable. Our God, he didn't wait for us to climb and claw and work our way up through a series of lesser beings. He made his way to us. Not only that, he became one of us so that we could know him as he truly is as we look into the eyes of Jesus Christ. That's the head of the church. A third reason Jesus is head of the church is that through him, all things are reconciled to God. Verse 20 again. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Now, the act of reconciliation simply is to bring things back to right relationship with each other, right? And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about reconciliation. Now, remember, man's rebellion, his treason against the creator of the universe came with a price. God cursed the physical universe, remember? And all of creation was subject to futility, and we read that in Romans 8:20. But if you continue reading through Romans 8:20 and the verses that follow, you see this. Look at this. Romans 8:20, you see this hope of reconciliation. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole earth has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Because of man's sin, creation is groaning. It's in turmoil. It's in chaos, conflict, endless hostility. And Jesus ends the hostility, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's the head of the church. It's amazing. The head of the church reconciles the church, reconciles all of creation. And in verse 21, we see another shift, right? We see a shift of focus. So Paul is shifting our focus from redemption in the vastness of creation. Where does he shift it to? To you. Look at verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Paul brings it to where we are, this redemption. Not only is creation in need of reconciliation, but we are. For man, in verse 21, we see this. We know that our rebellion, our treason, my treason, alienated me, separated me from God. And we are hostile, not only to each other, but to God. We are corrupt, and this corruption will lead to our eternal death. All of our deeds are evil apart from Christ. And Paul says, this is who you are apart from Him. And we desperately need to be made right with Him. And if we read on, we see here in verse 22, this Jesus, the head of the church, has reconciled you. He has cleansed you in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him. So get this. On this day, you'll stand before God, and the words sinner, traitor, rebel will no longer be a part of your record. They'll be replaced with the words holy and blameless. You won't be a rebel anymore. You'll be a son or a daughter to the King. And this is what the head of the church, Jesus, has done for you. He takes rebels and makes them sons. And as glorious as that news is, we should never forget the price that was paid. Verse 22. He has now reconciled you in His body of flesh by what? His death. There are two things in this phrase I want you to see. I want you to see that His death was necessary. His death was necessary. But I also want you to see it was costly. First, His death was necessary. Only He is qualified to redeem us. We sung a song last week called Living Hope, and we sung it at the end of the service. And it starts out with this phrase, how great the chasm that lay between us. And that's this musician's way of saying that the gulf between God and man is absolutely infinite. We can't bridge it. We see this phrase, in His body of flesh. When you look at that phrase, it reminds us once again that Jesus is not only fully God, like we saw in verse 19, He is fully man. And because He's fully God and fully man, He identifies with both. And He is the only one that can bridge the gap. Hebrews 2, 17, therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So being fully man, He sympathizes with us and is our merciful and faithful high priest. But being fully God, He satisfies the wrath of God, as only He can do, by being the propitiation, the sacrifice, the satisfying sacrifice for our sins. And His death was absolutely necessary for our redemption. He is the only one qualified. Not only that, it was also costly. We see this here in the text. In His body of flesh by His death. In order to make peace, a price had to be paid. Our peace was won. Now think about it. Our peace was won by violence on a cross. He suffered violence on a shameful cross for us. We look back at verse 20, you see this, making peace by the blood of His cross. It reminds me a little while earlier, Paul had left the Ephesian church. And he was never to return. And so he gathers the Ephesian elders and he gives them a charge in Acts 20, 28. He tells these guys, look, I'm not coming back, but this is what I want you to do. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Paul says, be careful. Care for yourselves, your souls, and the souls of the people in the church. And the reason being is because of the price that was paid. You know, when I see something like this, it reminds me of my tendency, okay, to whenever I've spent a bunch of money on something, right? You know, you kind of like take it home and you look at it and you put it on the shelf. Have you ever done that? Like, or know somebody that's done that? Maybe don't admit it. Like you go buy something, or your husband goes and buys something, and he brings it home, and nobody's allowed to touch it. Like, I've spent a lot of money for this thing. We're never going to even use it. We're just going to sit it on the shelf and look at it. I mean, okay, guilty. The reason being is we tend to treasure and care for things that have come at a high cost, right? Now, when they take that context and put it here, we see that we were redeemed and reconciled by Jesus' death, and as a result, we should treasure and care for our souls and the souls of those around us. The head of the church gave his blood a violent death on the cross for the church. Infinite worth and value, and we should care for our souls. Finally, in verse 23, as we begin to wrap things up and tie things together. Verse 23 reminds us that even though our Christian life, this life that Christ purchases for us, and it has been purchased for us by his blood, it may be purchased for us, but it's not lived for us. Like, you live your Christian life. Like, for real. Like, every day you live your Christian life. It's not lived for you. And that's clear. We see this in Scripture. We are responsible for the things that we do. And so Paul says right here, he says, Jesus will present you holy and blameless to the Father, what? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. Now, wait a minute. After all this, Paul, is Paul saying like my reconciliation after all is said and done is up to human effort? Is that what you mean? Because look, Greg, if it's up to me, we're going to be right back where we started from, which is true. If it were up to you, you would. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul has already established through this whole text, right? He's already established that our redemption was initiated. It was begun by Christ. And at the end of the day, at the end of all of history, we will be redeemed. We will be reconciled fully by him. He will accomplish it in him alone. And so what's Paul saying when he says, if indeed? Paul is saying simply this, if you are redeemed, your life will be characterized by a continuing faith that is stable and steadfast and not shifting from the gospel. Because here's the fact of the matter. Our stability isn't dependent on us gritting our teeth and just making it through the best way that we can, just power through it. Our stability and our steadfastness comes from Christ because we are anchored in him. And by the way, he is unmovable and unshakable. And our faith is steadfast and secure in him. And as one who is reconciled, we can work out our own salvation. Not in fear of failure, but in confidence, knowing, as Philippians 1 says, knowing that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So that he is the initiator of our faith and he is the finisher of our faith, the head of the church. And so as Seth comes, we'll start to tie things in. with this. I know we've covered a lot of ground, and we've gone through and we've saw the little nuances of the text, hopefully, and we've gathered a lot of things, but I want to zoom out to 30,000 feet, and we're going to look at this text as a whole. Now, we've mentioned there are two things I want to just remind you of. We've already mentioned them, but I want to zoom out and see it because I want to see the big picture, right? First, all of human history, all of it, is flowing towards reconciliation and redemption, this new creation. And Jesus himself is working through all of creation to bring about his redemptive purposes. Now, Jesus could have used any means by which to bring that about. But Jesus has chosen to use the church. He's chosen to use us, you. And there are millions and millions of people in the world that we've said are broken. And some of those are connected to you. And they wonder, is there any hope, or is all this just meaningless? And through this text, Paul reminds us that Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe, is the one who will reconcile and renew and restore everything. We have this hope, but we've been commissioned to take this hope to those who need to hear it. His purposes, as our head, his purposes are our purposes. Second, briefly, we remember that we said last week this big theme of this text, verse 15 through 20, is found in verse 18. That is, in everything he might be preeminent. Now that word, if we just ultra simplify it, means that Jesus might be first in all things. And I heard a preacher say this. As Christians, we do a pretty good job of affirming with our theology that Jesus is first. But we don't do so well by affirming it with our lives. I'm so thankful for texts like this that we see here, because it allows me to look at it and evaluate my life and my priorities, and it gives me a chance to make those adjustments necessary in order for my life to reflect Jesus' firstness. And so in response today, as we stand, we're going to sing. Seth's going to lead us in a song. But in response, I simply want you to do this. I want you to ask and pray that God will show you how to respond in light of Jesus being first. That brings it home to you. Second, I would love for you to please do us a favor. Please pray for your church, that God would show us how to better display his firstness every day, and for us to be used together in greater ways to reach the broken with the hope that we have. So we have some people who will step in the back. They're going to be there to pray for you this morning. And I hope you take advantage of that. You don't have to tell them anything. You just go back there and say, pray for me. And so we'll turn, and the rest of us, we just turn and worship. Worship the one who is first. He is first in our worship this morning. If you do that, let's respond to him this morning.